When I was 15 years old, my youth pastor at the time, he introduced me to a game that has since become a source of extreme frustration, as well as taking all my money and making me poor, and that is the game of golf. Now, the best way to describe golf is that it is a beautiful walk ruined by having to hit a ball. Yet, when you make that one good shot, oh, mate, all of a sudden, I love golf. Best game of the world. It's such an addictive sport. Now, when I first started playing golf, I had a really unorthodox golf style. Usually in golf, your feet show you the direction you're going to hit the ball. So if you were to put a ruler along your toes, that is generally how you get your line. That is generally the way you're going to be hitting the golf ball. When I first started playing golf, my positioning was all over the place. If I was lining up to hit the ball, let's imagine it was straight down at the video camera. Hi to all our live streamers this morning. So let's say I'm hitting it down there. I would be lining up like this, like kind of to the foyer. But when I hit the ball, I was hitting it straight and true down the middle of the fairway. My youth pastor could not believe it. Not only was I hitting it straight down the middle of the fairway, but I was also out-driving him by quite a considerable distance, and he'd been playing golf for 15 years. My youth pastor said to me, "Your positioning is terrible. If we can just correct your swing, then you should be able to hit it even further." So over the next few weeks, we started correcting my swing. The only problem was when it came to my drivers, I developed a nasty slice where the ball took off to the right every single time. It would go up and whoosh, it would go right. It was awful. And as a result, I became fearful of my drivers. And it was not uncommon for me to play an entire game of golf only using my irons. 23 years later, my golf game still has this nasty slice. Earlier this year, I was on the golf course with my mate Dave and my mate Brad down at the back. Hey, Brad. Yep. And I was in this position where I wanted the ball to actually go right. I had a tree in front of me, so I actually wanted the ball to come round to the right. And so Brad taught me how to hit the ball so that it would naturally move to the right in the air. Quite helpful. And later that night, I'm just laying in bed, and all of a sudden I had this thought. Wait a minute. That swing Brad taught me to make my ball go right, that's the swing my youth pastor taught me to drive the ball down the fairway. And I quickly grabbed my phone and I looked at some of the swings of the professional golfers on the PGA Tour and how they drove the ball, and I realized my swing is completely wrong. I've been led astray for 23 years. And this is why youth pastors cannot be trusted. Just joking, kind of. The next opportunity I received, I went to the driving range. I tried to follow the swing that I'd seen the professionals use, and guess what? For the first time in 23 years, my drive went dead straight and did not slice to the right. Therefore, over the last 6 months, I've been teaching myself a new swing, and I've noticed a considerable improvement in my golf game. I mean, I'm not scared to use my drivers anymore because I can actually hit them sometimes all right. Sometimes they still go a bit wild, but at least some of them go straight now. Now, I'm hoping my youth pastor meant well, but the reality is he gave me some advice that negatively influenced my golf game for 23 years. And I've had to spend the last 6 months trying to unlearn and reteach myself. It's quite a crazy process because once you know your muscle memory, you have to unlearn, and it's really weird. Now, this is a fun illustration to highlight that every day we are following and being influenced by the people around us. And this leads to the all-important question, how do we know that the people are having a positive influence on us, or if people are actually leading us astray? As I've mentioned in previous weeks, we live in a secular world. And as a result, I worry that the secular is influencing the church more than the kingdom of God. Today is the beginning of Advent, and we are starting our Christmas sermon series, which is called A Star Worth Following. I believe today we are all following different stars, so to speak. But are the stars that we are following leading us towards God's kingdom and the eternal life that is found in Christ alone? Or are the stars we are following having a negative effect on our lives, leading us more and more toward the secular and taking us away from God and His kingdom? In the lead up to Christmas, we're going to look at some of the great names of the Bible and see what it was about their lives that we should be following today. And then at Christmas, we're going to look to the star and the baby under the star and see why Jesus is the greatest star worth following. Now, as we begin this series, I couldn't help but think of David, because I believe we can learn a lot from his life. And if we follow some of his positive attributes, then I believe we'll become even stronger as a people of God. And I've decided to use one of his greatest accounts for our sermon today, and that is when young David came against the mighty warrior Goliath. The David versus Goliath account is a story that has captured the hearts and minds of people for hundreds and hundreds of generations. The reference has even found its way into mainstream Hollywood movies to describe a little insignificant person coming against a mighty obstacle. In the Bible, to read the entire story would probably take an entire sermon. So a nice summary, just in case you're not familiar with the account, is that the nation of Israel is at battle with the Philistines. A mighty Philistine warrior named Goliath gives Israel a challenge. Send just one soldier out to fight him. Whoever wins the fight will win the war. Israel is in fear because they don't believe any soldier in their army is capable of defeating Goliath. Young shepherd David enters the battle scene and he decides he would like the opportunity to fight Goliath in the name of the Lord. Now, David is not used to wearing battle armor, and so he just takes his slingshot with five smooth stones, and with his very first stone, he knocks down Goliath and is victorious. So let's allow David to be our golf instructor, because I believe David is a star worth following. And the first thing I believe we can learn is David had humble beginnings. 1 Samuel 17, verses 12 to 15 read, "Now David was the son of an Ephrathite named Jesse, who was from Bethlehem in Judah. Jesse had 8 sons, and in Saul's time he was very old. Jesse's 3 oldest sons had followed Saul to the war. The firstborn was Eliab, the second was Abinadab, and the third, Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 oldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's sheep in Bethlehem." In these 4 short verses, the narrative is giving us a lot of important information about David. Firstly, David is from a little insignificant town called Bethlehem, from a remote and insignificant family. Secondly, David is the youngest of 8 boys. And what we need to remember is that in the ancient world, your significance was found in your birth order. And thirdly, David had insignificant jobs. Firstly, he is a shepherd, which was not a high-rank job in the ancient world. And secondly, when David did venture out to Saul's armies, he took supplies to the troops. We see this in verses 17 to 18. Again, this is not a highly ranked or significant vocation. The narrative is essentially telling us that David is insignificant. The point being, when God is the star you're following, it doesn't matter if your beginnings seem humble and insignificant. For us as a community of God's people, we need to make sure that we're following God's voice, not the voice of society that is trying to tell us that we are insignificant. I believe we all need to stop and ask, what voices are we allowing to influence our lives? I mean, how many people have stopped chasing their dreams because society says you are worthless and you will never amount to anything? When I was 14, one of my teachers said to me, Jeremy, you're not that smart. You're never going to get a bachelor's degree. You need to consider what career options are more in line with your academic level. Those words significantly impacted my life in a negative way. In fact, when God started leading me to be a pastor, it was that teacher's voice that almost stopped me moving forward because in my mind, I'm not smart enough to get a theological degree. The teacher said it herself, I'm more equipped for a job where I can learn by doing, not a job where I need to study. I went to Bible college, completely convinced I was going to fail and get kicked out because the teacher said, she said it, I would never get a bachelor's degree. You can imagine my surprise when I got my first assignment back and saw an A+ written in the top corner. I actually thought it was a mistake, and I started reading through the assignment thinking I got someone else's assignment back, and I'm like, oh my gosh, this is actually my assignment. Beginner's luck, I thought. I kid you not, this doubt went on until the day I graduated. Every assignment that came back to me, I waited for the failure mark. True story. And yet every assignment, I somehow saw a variety of A's and B's greeting me on the marking page. Long story short, I now have a bachelor's degree in theology after a teacher said I'd never amount to any academic study. In fact, thanks, Olivia. I've actually got half a master's degree too. So there you go, shows what she knew. But it is scary how one negative voice from high school still somehow gets in the way, even to this day. Even to this day, I can struggle with that voice. I've had to fight hard to listen to God's voice and not that teacher's voice that still tries to take me off course by telling me I'm not smart enough. Friends, what voice are you listening to this morning? As Casting Crowns says, it's learning to listen to the voice of truth in our lives. And I want to share a few lines from their chorus, but actually I decided this morning I'm going to jump into the bridge to give you. So I'm going to read the bridge and then we'll go into the chorus. Because the bridge is actually, you'll recognize where the bridge is based off. Casting Crowns sing, but the giant's calling out my name, and he laughs at me, reminding me of all the times I've tried before and failed. The giant keeps on telling me time and time again, boy, you'll never win. You'll never win. And then the chorus, but the voice of truth tells me a different story. The voice of truth says, do not be afraid. And the voice of truth says, this is for my glory. Out of all the voices calling out to me, I will choose to listen and believe the voice of truth. David's life teaches us that it doesn't matter our beginnings. If God has a plan for us, then we need to step out and listen to God's voice, the voice of truth. This morning, I wonder, where is God leading you? What is God trying to say to you? Are you listening to the voice of truth? Or are you listening to the voices that are trying to tell you that you're not good enough, that you'll never amount to anything? I promise you, even if you don't believe it, God created you. God knitted you together. God gave you your skills and abilities because God wants to use you for His kingdom. God has a plan for each and every person, and this is what I believe, God doesn't make mistakes. What voice are you listening to this morning? The second thing we can learn from David is David notices, reading 1 Samuel 17, 22 to 26. David left his things with a keeper of supplies, ran to the battle lines and asked his brothers how they were. As he was talking with them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, stepped out from his lines and shouted his usual defiance, and David heard it. Whenever the Israelites saw the man, they all fled from him in great fear. Now the Israelites had been saying, do you see how this man keeps coming out? He comes to defy Israel. The king will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He will also give him his daughter in marriage and will exempt his family from taxes in Israel. David asked the man standing near him, what will be done for the man who kills the Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Now I want you to put yourself in David's shoes. You are a young, insignificant, untrained person. You arrive at the battle lines to see and hear this mighty Philistine warrior declare battle. What are you going to do? I won't lie, I'd probably pretend I didn't see anything and walk away. David not only notices, but he starts to point out what is really going on. You see, if you read the entire narrative, up until this point, Israel has always been referred to as the armies of Saul. What does David say in verse 26? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? David not only notices, but he is the first person to put the battle in the hands of the living God. Now, we're not in the exact same situation as David, but we are in a battle where God is building his kingdom here on earth. And I believe every single day God gives us opportunities to join in the battle. The question becomes, do we notice the opportunities to build God's kingdom? Or are we so busy and distracted that we walk right past the opportunities? A couple of months ago, Wendy from the North Porirua Care Centre preached to us, and she shared the story about the day she fell over, broke her hand, and how I came to her rescue and helped her. Church, I've got a confession. That is not what happened. I know she shared it from the front, but that's actually, she was confused from all the pain. That's not what happened. I was in such a rush trying to get to my next appointment that I didn't notice. She was standing, about to pass out from the pain, and I just glanced. I saw Wendy, I waved, and I keep walking. I didn't realize anything was wrong. I didn't notice. I was with our old youth intern, Jeremy Watson, and he noticed something was wrong. He called out, Wendy, are you okay? Wendy responded, I think I'm about to pass out. And that's when I noticed, and I went and I helped her. The reality is, if Jeremy Watson wasn't with me, I would have walked on by and done nothing because I was so caught up in my world, I didn't notice. This situation made me wonder, how many opportunities does God give us to fight for his kingdom every day, but we don't notice them? It could be when you see that person being made fun of, but you don't do anything because it's not your battle. Could be when you see that car pulled over, broken down, but you don't stop to help because, man, you're late for your meeting. You don't have the time. Could be when you see that homeless person in desperate need of a meal, but what will the other people think if you stop and offer aid? Could be when that older person desperately needs some work done on their house, but you barely have time to work on your own house, let alone help someone else with their house. I mean, every day we're in a battle. The kingdom of God versus the secular. Do we notice the opportunities that God is giving us to fight for his kingdom? Like David, let's look up and see the opportunities that God is giving us. The third thing that I think we need to acknowledge from the David and Goliath account is that David faced opposition. Remember, David is from humble beginnings, and he doesn't seem like the right person for the job, yet David notices, David shows tremendous faith, and he accepts the challenge to fight against Goliath. Yet throughout this account, as David tries to follow God's plan, David faced ongoing opposition. First, his own brother mocked and rebuked him in verses 28 to 32. Second, King Saul tried to rebuke him in verse 33. And finally, Goliath mocked and ridiculed him in verses 41 to 44. Essentially, David faces opposition with these negative voices that are trying to tell David, buddy, you're not good enough. The reality is, when we take a stand for the Lord, then we're going to face opposition. I remember when I first became a pastor, my mentor at the time said to me, Jeremy, the last thing, this was 17 years ago, the last thing the enemy wants is a well-rested pastor. The enemy wants pastors to burn out. When you plan your annual leave, you need to be so careful because attacks will often happen just before you go on holiday. My goodness, was my mentor spot on the money. Right, Angus? Yeah. It's uncanny. It's uncanny, eh, Angus, what happens? Yeah. If I'm about to go on annual leave, something will go wrong within the life of the church. Almost guaranteed. I can almost plan it into my schedule, okay? I'm going on holiday on Monday, therefore 5 p.m. Sunday, something will go wrong. I kid you not, this pretty much happens without fail. I'm trying to live for the kingdom of God, and as a result, my life comes under opposition. And the good news is the elders and I are aware of this matter. We're aware that opposition will come our way, and so we try to get ourselves prepared and ready for when the attacks come. So on Sunday afternoon, before I go on holiday, I'll give Angus, who's our chair of our elders, I'll give him a call, or I'll meet with him, and I'll pass on to him everything he needs to know. Whatever's just gone wrong, I say, here you go, Angus. And then Angus goes, thanks for that, turn your phone off, go on holiday. We can't stop the attacks coming, but we can be on guard and ready for them. What we need to realize is that whenever we take a stand for the kingdom of God, we are going to come under opposition. And we need to be on guard for whatever might come our way. And I don't know what's going to come your way, but something will. I wonder, are you ready for the attacks? Are you ready for the mocking? Are you ready for the challenging and difficult circumstances? Are you ready for the negative voices that will lead you to probably doubt and have anxiety? The enemy does not want you to finish the race. So, are you ready for the opposition that will come your way? Let's be prepared. And if you don't know how to be prepared, then talk to an elder, talk to one of the leaders, get in a life group. You know, Grant over there, he's our life group coordinator. He would love to see you in life groups because a life group can be that community that can help you be prepared for whatever opposition might come your way. So we need to be prepared. Next thing we can learn from David, David embraced his background. Reading 1 Samuel 17, 34 to 40. But David said to Saul, your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine. Saul said to David, go and the Lord be with you. Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around because he was not used to them. I cannot go in these, he said to Saul, because I'm not used to them. So he took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with a sling on his hand, approached the Philistine. We can see in these verses that David didn't try to be a mighty warrior. David acknowledged his background and went into the battle as a shepherd boy from Bethlehem. So often today we can fall into the trap of thinking we're not good enough. And we don't have the right skills and abilities to step out for the kingdom of God. We say things like, I don't know the Bible enough. I don't read enough books on theology. I don't know how to share the gospel story with my friends. I don't have skills or abilities that are helpful for the church. If only I was like those other people, then I could make a difference for God's kingdom. David teaches us that God doesn't need us to be like a mighty warrior. God just needs us to be ourselves. God created you. God knitted you together. If God wanted you to be different, He would have created you that way. So rather than wishing you were someone else, maybe you need to trust God and say, okay, Lord, you created me, and therefore I'm going to step out and live for your kingdom. Again, we need to listen to the voice of truth, because I promise you, God wants to use you. Don't compare yourself to others. Rather, know that your background, your skills, and your abilities is what makes you unique and valuable for the kingdom of God. We need you. And the final thing we can learn from David is, David declares, the battle is the Lord's. 1 Samuel 17:45 to 47 reads, David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. This very day I'll give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds and wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." If you're ever doing some Bible study at home and you're in those verses, then just underline the times that David mentions God. It becomes crystal clear in these verses that when David goes into the battle, David's not looking at Goliath. David is looking at the Lord. Today, as I've mentioned, we're in a battle versus the secular. And I wonder, where are we looking? Are we looking at the secular and becoming fearful? Or are we keeping our eyes on the Lord, who is bigger and more powerful than anything we'll ever face? One of the things I often hear a lot today within Christian circles, I hear this up and down the country wherever I travel from Christians, and they make comments along the lines of, "Oh, I would never have children today. It's such a terrible secular culture to raise a child, and I'd never have children." Now, if you've ever made those kinds of comments, I don't mean disrespect, but I just want to share my take on those comments. Whenever I hear those comments, I can't help but wonder, are these people fixing their eyes on the Lord or on the giant of our secular culture? I've got young children, and yet I'm excited to be a dad in our current culture. I've got an opportunity to raise my children in the Lord. Yes, statistics might say that I'm fighting a losing battle, but my God doesn't care about statistics. My God is bigger and greater than anything the world can throw at me and my family. So as I raise my two beautiful children, like David, I'm declaring the Lord. I'm not allowing the giant to scare me or intimidate me. No way. If anything, and I don't mean disrespect or offense by this one, this is just me, this is how I do it. But when I look at the giant of our secular culture, I say, bring it. Come on, try and take me and my family out. Go on, I dare you. Because I don't fear you, because my God is bigger and greater. I serve the risen Christ, and you will not take us out. I'm not looking at the giant. I'm looking at the Lord. I wonder, where are your eyes this morning? Like Israel, are you looking at the giant and quivering with fear? Or like David, are you looking at the Lord, marching straight ahead, knowing that with God on our side, God is the ultimate warrior that will bring down the giants we face? And it should not surprise you that we find each of these points that we've looked at this morning from the life of David, we find each of them in the life of Jesus Christ himself. Like David, Jesus came from humble beginnings. And you could almost argue that when Jesus died, Christianity should have died with him. But Jesus rose from the grave, which is why Christianity is still very much alive today. He's not dead. You can't stop him. Like David, Jesus noticed and was always looking for opportunities to fight for the kingdom of God, especially the weak and the marginalized and the oppressed. Like David, Jesus faced ongoing opposition
We see this in the temptations of Christ. We see this as his culture continually tried to stop him. And we see this when he was ultimately put to death, even though he was completely innocent. Like David, Jesus embraced his background, and even though he was God in the flesh, he used his humanity to show us that God will never leave us nor forsake us. God, through Jesus Christ, stepped into our world, Emmanuel, to lead us into a new future. And like David, Jesus declared that the battle belongs to the Lord. Jesus spoke God's word into the temptations and the giants that he faced. And then, in the darkest moment of history, when Jesus hung on the cross, dying for the sins of the world so that we can be forgiven, he said those words that were like David hurling the stone at Goliath. Jesus declared, "It is finished." And then he breathed his last. We, of course, know that when Jesus died on the cross, it was not the end of the story. And I can promise you today, when it seems like the giant is winning, that is also not the end of the story. Remember Jesus' words, "It is finished." Resurrection, new life, is always just around the corner. Friends, let's keep our eyes on the risen Christ and his promise of new life to everyone who declares his name. Let's pray. Joe, do you want to bring the team up? Well, loving Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for servants like that have gone before, like David, who have modeled us what it can look like to follow you. We know David wasn't perfect. He made some pretty big mistakes. But even in his mistakes, some of his psalms just show that he really felt the weight of what he did and came to you for forgiveness, knowing that you are a God that can make us clean again. We too are going to make mistakes. But may our human pride never get in the way of us coming to you, confessing our wrongdoings and seeking your forgiveness. But we pray we can draw on that beautiful account, the David versus Goliath account, in our own lives. Because we're all in a battle. We'll all be having different voices that we're fighting, trying to take us down, trying to tell us we're not good enough. We've got the secular culture coming at us at 1,000 kilometers an hour. May we be able to know you're bigger than all of that. May we seek your word and the promises found in there for as a source of our identity, knowing that each of us are fearfully and wonderfully made. May we know that there is a future in you. Doesn't mean the road ahead's going to be easy, but there is a future in you. So may we, like David, step forward in faith, saying that today is the day the Lord made. I will step out into the unknown, knowing that you're with me. May we have that faith of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that says, well, even if God doesn't save us, we will still not do what you're asking us to do. You know, often it's easy to see David got the victory, but some people went into these battles not knowing if victory was happening. David actually didn't know if victory was going to happen. We're not promised a victory in an earthly sense, but we are promised a victory in a kingdom sense. And may we always hold to that. So no matter what you're going through this morning, I pray the Spirit of God will rest upon you. I pray the Spirit of God will encourage you. I pray you'll know your identity in the God who loved you and created you. And I pray for whatever you're going with that you'll be able to step forward knowing that you are in a battle and God will deliver you. In the mighty name of Jesus we pray. Amen.